Well, good morning. Yeah, it's tough when you know, I don't hear everything that happens in the, like, during prayer and all that. I feel like I walk, you know, in here. I think to use an analogy when it comes to sermons, oftentimes, like in seminary, we're told that, you know, if you lack an introduction in your message, it's like inviting someone right into your bedroom. So like you open the door and you walk right into someone's kitchen, or there's no front porch. That's what I feel like. I feel like I just come right in here and walk right into your bedroom. But maybe that awkwardness is just felt by me. Hopefully that's all just felt by me. So, all right, well, you grab your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Colossians. That's where we're going to continue in our study this morning. Colossians chapter 2, we're picking it up where Jay left off. Chapter 2, specifically our target verses this morning, really the focus is going to be on 13 through 15 of chapter 2, but we're going to have to go back, pick up a few things, and pull them forward as well. So I realize that's right in the middle of a paragraph that I think will be helpful for us to even review what Paul's main point there is. Okay, so Colossians chapter 2, again, we're in this heart, the heart of this wonderful epistle, which holds forth for us, as we've reviewed over and over again, and unfolds for us really the superiority and the sufficiency of Christ. Right, not just for our salvation, but also for our sanctification. Right, not just in the coming of us to Christ, but also in the walking out of that Christian life. And Paul's great burden then throughout this letter has been and will continue to be, as you see, to guard us from looking anywhere, you could say, outside of our relationship with Jesus for resources that we need to faithfully and fully live out the Christian life. That's his burden, right? I think of one of the songs that we sing here at times, All I Have is Christ. It's a good theme song for this letter. And that is true of the Christian life, according to the book of Colossians, right? All we have is Christ. We could even say all we need is Christ. And so we saw at the very heart and core of Paul's counsel to the Colossians, in light of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, was captured in this one verse. Notice chapter 2, verse 6. And we drew your attention to this a couple weeks ago, but this really, if you had to summarize Paul's instruction to the church in Colossae, this would be it. Colossians 2, 6, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, you remember, so walk in him. I mean, that's a pretty succinct way to sum up Paul's burden in this letter. If God, if Christ is God of very God, you remember back in chapter 1, if Christ is the image of the invisible one, the firstborn of all creation, if he's before all things, if in him all things hold together, if he is the head of the body, if he's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, if in him all the fullness of God dwells, and in him all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then, Paul says, the logical conclusion, right, verse 6, therefore ought to be for us to walk in him, to live out the Christian life in relationship with Jesus, and to look nowhere else. The question could be asked at this point, though. I mean, that's all review, right? Hopefully, if you haven't gotten that much from the book of Colossians, then you haven't been listening, okay? That's the point here. But the question could be asked at this point in the letter, right? Okay, but are you sure I don't need anything else? Are you sure? I get it. Christ is superior. He is all in all. He is the best. But are you sure I don't need anything to keep up with him? To keep up with Jesus in this Christian walk? maybe you're sitting there saying, I get it, that as I walk with Jesus, there's absolutely no lack in him. He is supreme. He is sufficient. I don't doubt that, Paul. But what about me? Well, what if Jesus, if you think of, just picture this, our walk, as we oftentimes say, with Christ, right? You picture two people strolling alongside the beach. And you say, well, what if Jesus outpaces me in the Christian life and leaves me in the dust? I was thinking of this picture and the illustration, you know, in light of the Olympics. Have you guys ever seen those videos where they set a treadmill at the pace of some of these marathon Olympic runners, and they get up like a normal guy just to get on it? And it's kind of dangerous, right? Or it's those fascinating like experiments where, you know, they're trying to, like, average people are trying to race, you know, secretly race these Olympic athletes. And I forget who just always makes the point that we should have that, like, in every Olympic sort of televised race, that we should have like a bar for the average person. And just compared to, I mean, I think of that. I think, what if Christ in the Christian life, yes, I'm to walk with him. I'm to walk in him. What if he outpaces me? What if he leaves me in the dust? To answer that question, I believe in this paragraph that we've been studying, really verse 8 through 15, Paul gives us an incredible answer. He says it's never going to happen. You know why? The answer, listen, is found in that great doctrine that theologians have long called our vital union with Christ. Just notice how many times in this section, as you just scan through it, we won't read it from beginning to end, we just don't have time, but you can just kind of glance through it. Notice how many times that Paul speaks of Christians as being either in Christ or in him or with him or together with him. There's a connection. There is a vital union. There is an identification. There is immersion into the person of Christ for the believer. You see, beloved, it's not just that we're merely walking the Christian life alongside Jesus or following behind him, though that is a picture of discipleship. It's not just like that, though, like as though it's up to us to somehow stay with him. Paul's going to make it abundantly clear in this context that the Christian life is lived and walked out in vital union with Christ. You've been attached to him. Wherever he goes, you go. Whatever he does, you do. As a believer, listen, this is such a precious doctrine. You and I have been so joined and spiritually united with Jesus by faith. When God saved you, he transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, so much so that it might be mysteriously and yet rightly said, the steps that Jesus took to Calvary's cross were also taken by you and me. And what he accomplished there was finished for us and by us. Beloved, when we are in union with Christ, when we are joined to him by faith, whatever happens to him and whatever is done by him has happened to us so that the victory that he already won is now shared by all those who are vitally and spiritually connected to him as if they had run his race with him. I love that. This is a game changer. After all, think about this. This is what Paul had said earlier. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 12, notice that the Father has qualified. He's already qualified you. You already passed that test. And you think of the Olympic qualifications, like how do you qualify for the Olympics? You know,
Paul says the Father has already qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How did that happen? Beloved, you and I didn't qualify ourselves. We are treated as though we meet the standard because of this great and vital doctrine, the doctrine of union with Christ. He did it, and we share in it because we have been united to Him by faith, so that what is His is also rightfully ours. And it's upon this doctrine of union with Christ that Paul begins to build his argument against the need, think about this, for Christians to then look elsewhere for help in the Christian walk. Just think about this with me. In fact, notice again, as we just review where we've been, look at chapter 2, verse 8. Notice again in verse 8, Paul's warning that leads off this particular section that we've been studying. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to the standard of Christ." Why? Because the Father will only accept those who have been qualified according to Christ's standard. And so only those who have been united to Jesus are qualified. Which, by the way, notice the text. This is exactly the reason that Paul gives here for this warning. Look with me at verses 9 and 10 again. Why should we not look elsewhere? Why should we not to live by a different standard in a different way? Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul answers that question. Paul goes on very carefully to make this connection for us. He says, the conjunction there can be translated because, telling us this is the reason, guys, why we shouldn't look elsewhere. The reason why we shouldn't try to live the Christian life according to any other standard is because in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. There's union with Christ. So think about this. My friends, the race has already been won in a sense. In Christ, the standard has already been met. And if you have been united to Him by faith, then this is also true for you as well. Isn't that a wonderful doctrine? This is so critical for you to understand what your position is as a Christian. And really for the rest of this paragraph then, in verses 11 through 15, as we've been looking at it, Paul just camps out here on this mountaintop. He camps out here before he goes to look at some of the wrong ways in the paragraph to come of how to live the Christian life. He just camps out here for a moment, and I love that he does. He camps out in verses 11 through 15 on the spiritual benefits of union with Christ. The spiritual benefits of union with Christ. That's really what our section is all about, and I think there are two major categories of benefits given here. Again, just reviewing where we've been, one big category of benefits is given to us in verses 11 and 12, and one is given to us in the focus of our time this morning, verses 13 through 15. And I would even say, just notice, just still staying big picture, the division comes out very clearly when you just trace the subject of all the verbs in these remaining verses. Do you notice? What's the subject of the verses, of the verbs in verses 11 and 12? Subject of those verbs is you. Notice, you were circumcised. You were raised up. But there's a shift when you get to verse 13. The subject of the two main verbs in verses 13 through 15 is no longer you, it is He, or God. Notice, He made you alive. he made a public display. Those are our two main verbs in that section. So that's why the division. So one more observation here while we're considering the verbs. They are all in this whole section, they're all in the past tense. These are all actions that have been accomplished already. It's a done deal. This is your position. So in summary, based on these two groupings, I believe Paul organizes these verses 11 through 15, into two main spiritual benefits of our union with Christ. And this is just your big picture outline, okay? For the section and the paragraph that we've been in, two main spiritual benefits of our union with Christ in verses 11 and 12. Union with Christ cleanses us from our spiritual inability. Union with Christ, first benefit, cleanses us from spiritual inability, verses 11 and 12. Second, one we'll focus and hone in on this morning, is verses 13 through 15, and that's this: union with Christ delivers us from spiritual hostility. It delivers us from spiritual hostility. It removes everything that is against us. And so, again, just to review, last week Jay began walking us through this first one, right? Verses 11 and 12, how our union with Christ has cleansed us from our spiritual inability. In other words, Jesus has made us ready. Think about this. He has made us ready to run the Christian race in a way that we were not able to before because of the power and defilement and entanglements of sin and the flesh. That's his whole point here, right? In this first one, as he draws out this blessing of being united to Christ, he says, at one time, look, you were entangled in the flesh. You had no power over the sin. But now that you're united to Jesus, here's his point in these two verses. He's removed the greatest hindrance to your walking and living out the Christian life. That is what? Your flesh. Notice again, look at what Paul says, verses 11 and first part of verse 12. And in him, that is in your union with Christ, here's how Paul says it, you were also circumcised, the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Okay, in short, the language of circumcision and baptism, as Jay so wonderfully brought out last week, both refer to the cleansing effect of our union with Jesus. That's the whole point. They're just two different pictures of the same reality. Spiritually speaking, that is what circumcision represented in the Old Testament, right? The removal of that which was considered unclean, as Jay taught us last time. And the same is true, listen, for baptism. It's just a symbol. The immersion of the body in water represents a spiritual washing and regeneration, right? Remember, what is it that was specifically cleansed, Paul says here, and removed and buried or done away with as a result of our union with Christ? What's the object of the body of the flesh? That's what's buried. That's what's done away with, right? That's what's removed. In other words, this is referring to the old man and the old self. In fact, just keep your finger here real quick. And this will be one place I'll ask you to turn. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. I just want you to see the parallel language here, and it helps us understand what Paul is referring to. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Okay, Romans 6, 3 through 7. Can I get someone to read that really nice and loud and clear? 3 through 7. Romans 6, 3 through 7, nice and loud and clear.
Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin.
You see Paul's point there in that picture of what you've been cleansed of, what this union with Christ, this identification with Jesus, have been buried with him and raised with him, symbolizes? It's the removal of the influence and the power of sin in your life, right? That's the whole point. You've been freed from it. You're no longer a slave to it. So back to Colossians chapter 2. That is exactly Paul's point here as well. You see, this is exactly the picture that Paul is painting here, that union with Jesus means, Christian, that you have died to the power and dominion of sin in the flesh. That the old man has been taken away and laid in the grave. Notice how the rest of verse 12 picks up the same imagery as Romans 6, in him. I believe that's the better way to translate. I know some of our translations, New American Standard says in which, referring back to baptism. I don't think that's a good interpretation. I believe this is, again, an indication of our union with Christ. It's in him, not in which, but in him you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, Paul, when Paul says that we have been made complete in verse 10, what he means first, beloved, is that your union with Jesus cleanses you from spiritual defilement, and it frees you from the power of sin. It lays aside and it lays in the grave the power, listen, of our sinful flesh, and it raises us to walk in newness of life by the way, by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it's sufficient. This is what our union with Christ does. It makes you ready and able to walk the Christian life successfully. Isn't that a sweet thing, a sweet result, a sweet blessing of union with Jesus? I can't help but think of the exchange between Jesus and Peter in John 13 when Jesus took up a servant's basin, you remember, began washing his disciples' feet. What was Peter's response? What was his response? You guys know the story. Yeah, he said, "Oh, don't do that." You know, he was thinking sort of in a false humility, right? "Never shall you wash my feet." What was Jesus' response? "Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." In other words, you have no union with me. You have no relationship with me if I haven't washed you. And so Peter goes, then give me the whole thing. Right? Like, dunk me. I mean, give me, like, I just think of the all the different levels of the car wash. You know, it's like that highest one that includes everything. Peter's like, "Yeah, give me that 10 times over." But what did, you remember what Christ says to Peter? "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean." Listen, for all of those who are in Christ, if you are in Christ, if you are vitally connected to him, you're already clean and you're ready to walk. You're ready to walk. You can walk the Christian life. That is Paul's point here. You've been cleansed from the defilement and the power of sin. You have been freed from the dominion of the flesh. So walk in that freedom, Paul says. Walk in that power. Notice, secondly, brings us to our actual passage this morning. There's another benefit to our union with Christ. And it brings us to verses 13 through 15. Not only does our union with Christ cleanse us from spiritual inability, but it also delivers us from spiritual hostility. I love this point. Delivers us from spiritual hostility. It removes everything that gets in our way and that is against us.
I think also, I love the Olympics because they provide so many sermon illustrations, right? I think of hurdles. You know, it'd be easy if you just had to run straight and there weren't these things in the way. Like, union with Christ removes those enmities, those difficulties, those things that are hostile to us. And in verses 13 through 15, we're going to see that there are primarily two things that are hostile to us in the Christian life, and that is this: debt and demons. Or to put it another way, two spiritual obstacles that we all face in the Christian life: sin and Satan. And that's how it's been for ages, hasn't it? It's pretty typical. That's what the Bible teaches. And beloved, our union with Jesus deals definitively with both. So much so that Paul can say, you have been made complete. And this is part of that being made complete. Notice first verses 13 and 14, how our union with Christ delivers us from the hostility of our debt of sin. Notice, Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know, that's a lot, but I'll just point out to you, the main verb here, again, highlights our vital union with Jesus, because it's this. If you strip it all away, the main verb here that controls all of these things is he, that is God, made you alive together with him. That's his point here. Now, some would say this is essentially synonymous to what Paul just said in verse 12, with the verb, you are also raised with him. And no doubt they're related, right? They both picture the resurrection, but the nuance here, I would say, would be that this particular verb, to make alive, focuses on our state and condition of having life or being spiritually alive, whereas the previous verb in verse 12 focuses more on that powerful one-time event and act of raising someone from the grave. Okay? There's a difference. That's the nuance. In other words, here, Paul's focus shifts to address our condition and state of being and the problem of being spiritually dead. It's a problem. Dead people don't walk. At least not in reality, right? Maybe in movies, but not in reality. Dead people don't walk. In fact, notice how Paul describes our situation here. Here's the problem. Here's the problem that this first one deals with. Notice, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's the problem. You see, with these two phrases, Paul tells us what we were Paul tells us why we're spiritually dead, what we're like when we're spiritually dead. This is what characterized us before we were united to Christ and given new life in him. First, notice, we're spiritually dead in our practice. Spiritually dead in our practice, which is what Paul means by the phrase in our transgressions. That's to say, we existed in a state of habitually practicing sin and violating God's commands. Right in the parallel passage in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, this becomes really clear. You guys know it. And you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins. And then Paul clarifies there, in which you formerly walked. That's what he's talking about. That was our pattern. That was our practice. It's what he's referring to here by in our transgressions. That's what we did. But secondly, notice how else he describes our dead condition and state. We were spiritually dead in our position as well. Not just in our practice, but in our position, which is what the phrase in the uncircumcision of our flesh refers to. That's to say that not only did we practice sin, but we were also under the dominion of it. In other words, in the uncircumcision of our flesh, we were outside of God's people.
That's the picture of Gentiles, right? You are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel with no hope, without God in the world. We were far, we were distant from Him, still very much under the domain of darkness. So there's the problem. Sinful practice, sinful position. And so Paul says, because of your sinful practice and your sinful position, this was your problem. You were spiritually dead. You were dead. So how does union with Christ solve this problem? Notice Paul tells us, and this is really sweet, here is the solution. Notice the end of verse 13 through verse 14. Well, He made you alive together with Him. How? How did He do that? Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which is hostile to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, this is, it's a lot of words, a lot of phrases piled up together, but this is the basic meaning of it. This is how God made us alive together with Christ. And it is here that we find that our problem with spiritual death was actually a problem with spiritual debt. You guys understand that, right? That the problem of spiritual death is a problem of spiritual debt. For the wages of sin is what? Death. And therefore, in order to make us alive, guess what has to happen? You don't just break out the paddles, spiritually speaking. That debt has to be forgiven. This is the logic of the gospel, beloved. You are alive. You are alive today spiritually because of the forgiveness that is found in Christ. You are alive to God today because Nehemiah 9:17 declares God is a God of forgiveness. You are alive today because God is a God who pardons all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit, Psalm 103, who's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, but as far as the east is from the west, He's removed our transgressions from us. Paul goes further in his explanation here and describes for us, notice, what this forgiveness required. In other words, how could God just forgive us of all our transgressions? Answer, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I mean, if you follow the verbs here, Paul says that God took our debt of sin and He canceled it. He took it away and He crucified it. He canceled it, He took it away, and He crucified it. Notice first verb here. That is how He forgives. Notice the first verb translated, having canceled. It's a term that means to blot out or erase or expunge. It means to cause something to disappear by wiping. Right? It's that action that happens when we put something, write something, draw something on a whiteboard, and my two-year-old comes along and goes, it goes away. That picture's been canceled. An example of this is its usage in Revelation, where it is said that God will actually, here's the action, wipe away every tear from our eyes. Literally, God will cancel your tears. It's a cancel culture that we would willingly accept, right? Maybe even more appropriate for our context in reference to an official written document, the word is used in Revelation 3, verse 5, where the Apostle John records Jesus' words to the church at Sardis, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase," here's that word, "I will not erase, I will not blot out, I will not wipe away His name from the book of life. It's written in permanent ink." The word is also used in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 to refer to the forgiveness of sins. But notice here precisely what the object is that is being canceled. Paul uses a rare word that is translated certificate of debt. It only occurs here in the New Testament. It literally means something that's written by the writing of the hand. And in that culture, to write something with your own hand, much like our signatures today, right, was to certify that something was official and binding. That's the whole issue. So it became a legal term, according to one lexicon, for a certificate of indebtedness which is personally prepared and signed by the debtor, a personally prepared receipt by which a person is bound, or to which a person is bound, by which a person assumes responsibility. In fact, we have some examples of this just in the New Testament illustrated. For example, I'll just give you one. Philemon 18 and 19. You remember Paul is encouraging Philemon to receive back his slave Onesimus, who at one time ran away, probably incurring lots of debt and damages. And so Paul says to Philemon, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, remember what he says? Charge that to my account. But listen, and then he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. That's that idea. You say, why does Paul say that there? It's him guaranteeing that that debt will be paid even by himself. That's the idea. So in our context, this certificate of debt is the official, think about this, the official binding legal record of our sin debt before God. This is a spiritual debt that demands a spiritual payment. No amount of earthly riches or gold or silver could wipe away this ledger. Why? Because notice how Paul adds here that this certificate of debt is consisting not of literal financial charges against us, but of decrees against us. Decrees against us. Not financial charges, not charges to your credit card, but decrees against us. That is to say, it is made up of divine demands that we have failed to obey. Prohibitions and commands that we have failed to follow. Obligations to worship that we have failed to pay and render unto God. You see, what does every man owe to God, his Creator? What do every one of us owe to Him the moment we take our first breath? We owe to God a life of full obedience, and every one of us has failed to pay it. So every one of us is in this state of spiritual death because we are in a state of spiritual debt. No wonder Paul says here that this certificate of debt is hostile to us. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 calls death our enemy. That's so true. You see, this is why I labeled this section, this second benefit of our union with Christ, deliverance from spiritual hostility. Anything that would oppose your spiritual progress and success, your union with Christ has done away with. In fact, notice that that is precisely the verb that Paul uses next, and he has taken it, that is this hostile certificate of debt. He's taken it out of the way. He just removed it. He just removed it. Literally, he's removed it from the middle, from the midst. It's an idiom that simply means to render something a non-issue, to take something completely off the table, to remove it completely from the picture. Before, it was in the way. It was right in the middle. It was right there for everyone to see. It was in the spotlight, in the limelight. It was our biggest hurdle. It was our looming obstacle. It was something that we had to look at and stare at and acknowledge and deal with. But now, it has been completely removed. By the way, the verb here is in the perfect tense, meaning it's completed, it's finished, and it has permanent, lasting effects and results. In other words, think about this. This certificate of debt is never coming back again. It's not going to make a second appearance. It's not going to make a cameo in a movie down the road here. There is no possibility of a future charge that might somehow reopen that spiritual tab. Paul says, no, it's done. It's gone and gone forever. How do we know that? Because lastly, notice the last verb here. Paul says, not only was this certificate of debt erased and removed, it was executed. Having nailed it to the cross. And with this last description, Paul fastens the forgiveness of our spiritual debt to our crucified Savior and King. It is slain along with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our debt died a horrific death on the cross of Calvary. And by that death, we were given new life. Listen, Christian, on the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished. The wage is paid. Pardon has been purchased. New life has been secured for you." Isn't that good news? This is what it means for you to have been made complete in Christ. This is what union with Him entails. Beloved, only in Christ, only in vital union with Him does God guarantee you final victory over all your enemies, the greatest of which is death and sin. Only in Christ will you find life and full deliverance from the hostility of the debt of sin. But notice secondly, and more quickly, and lastly, verse 15. How our union with Christ delivers us also from the hostility of the dominion of Satan. Not just the debt of sin, but the dominion of Satan. This is really cool. You know, there are a lot of believers out there who struggle with and wrestle with the question, you know, can I be oppressed by a demon? Have you ever wondered that? You know, can I be indwelt? Can I be haunted? The answer is no. Not if you're in Christ. Not if you've been connected to Him. Notice, Paul now switches abruptly from the bank to the battlefield. And he writes, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, here's the main verb, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. And here we find that in our union with Christ, not only are we delivered from the hostility of our own sins, but we are also delivered from the hostility of satanic forces and powers. By being united and vitally connected to the One who is, look back to verse 10, the head over all rule and authority. We have been guaranteed decisive victory over all the spiritual powers of hell. I believe that is what Paul is referring to here by the rulers and authorities in the parallel letter, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. You know, remember that section on the spiritual warfare and the armor of God? We get a clue as to what Paul is referring to here because he uses the same words and language when he writes there, for our struggle, you remember, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it's clear there, right? And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we're reminded that unbelievers are still under this satanic influence because they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. But here, back to Colossians 2. Here, Paul's point is, verse 15, that at the cross, God, listen, defeated both death and the devil in one fell swoop. The cross, along with the resurrection, is the declaration of God's victory, first over sin, but also over Satan. Guys, He has removed, He has delivered you from every hostility. everything that could ever get in your way or come against you or make you fall in the Christian life, God says, I have dealt with it. And if you are in Jesus, then you have been guaranteed victory over those factors only in Christ. So why would you walk in relationship to anything else? But the main verb here in verse 15 comes in the middle of the verse. He made a public display of them, speaking of the rulers and authorities, the spiritual powers. The only other occurrence of this verb to display is found in Matthew 1, verse 19, where after finding it out that Mary was with child, Matthew records, Joseph planned, do you remember what he planned to send her away secretly. Do you remember why? Yeah, he didn't want to disgrace her. That's the language. It's the same word. It is the idea of public shaming. And so the picture here is that on the cross, God was actually publicly humiliating the spiritual rulers and authorities of darkness. Isn't that a cool picture? Just put them out there. Just publicly shame them. To the unbelieving eyes, think about this. Many thought, if you would have watched, you would have been there at Golgotha, and you would have watched the events unfold, you would have probably thought to many unbelievers that it was Christ who was being humiliated and put on display. But here we discover that it was quite the opposite. God, in His sovereignty, was publicly shaming Satan and all his minions. How was the cross a display of Christ's victory over Satan? Notice, Paul gives us two details here about what happened. First part of the verse that we skipped over, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he took their weapons from them. He declawed them. This verb here, to disarm, describes the stripping of the angelic rulers and powers of their dignity and their dangerous influence. It's actually military language. It describes what happens to prisoners of war when they're divested of their weapons and their uniform, right? You get stripped of all your dignity. All of that is taken from you. And at the cross, God stripped Satan of his power and influence over believers who are united to Christ. And not only that, secondly, notice Paul adds, finally, having triumphed over them in it or through it, or I believe this is referring to the cross. And the word here, again, is one of military victory and conquest and pictures triumphal procession after a war has been won, where the spoils and prisoners of war were led around as captives, paraded before the people as they celebrate the general who overcame. It's the same word that shows up in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Well known perhaps to you, but thanks to God who always, here it is, leads us in triumph in Christ. So the cross, just think about this, and we'll end here. The cross is proof that in Christ we not only have victory over our enemy of sin, but also our enemy of Satan. What a promise, and what a blessing. Listen, do not make light of this doctrine of your union with Christ. If you're a believer, listen, Jesus, no matter what the sort of those Christian cards, like Hallmark cards, whatever, say and depict. The Christian life is not just walking alongside Jesus, holding his hand. No, you have been baptized into Christ so that what he has done has been done to you. And the victory that he won over sin and death and Satan, that belongs to you, Christian. So Paul says, do you realize that? Yes, Jesus is supreme. Yes, he is the best. But you have been united to him. So he is sufficient. Our union with Christ delivers us from spiritual hostility, hostility of the debt of sin, and the hostility of the dominion of Satan. This is what it means, in part, we could say, to be complete in Christ, verse 10. Let me pray, and then, is anybody out there? They are? No? They will be soon, though. Any questions? Like one question. Comments? Thoughts? Ray?
Yeah, not so much a question, but a comment. I think, you know, I think it's encouraging to be reminded that it's not a spiritual battle, the victory is won.
Yeah.
But I think in the reality sense, there is a spiritual battle because it's easy to not believe that this is true.
Right.
Which I think is why Paul continues, and we'll go next week, I guess, and look at their haste.
Yeah.
Things
that is not true. Yeah. Yeah, it's so interesting, the tension that exists for us to think about. The battle has been won. So now fight. It's like, well, wait a second. but there is this already, not yet. This is your position. Now live up to it. But it is, here's the takeaway is you fight a battle that has been won. And you fight with resources that are sufficient. And so there is no need to despair. There is no need to believe that I don't have what I need for this, the Christian life. It should give you hope, right? More than confusing us, it should at least instill us with this confidence that it has been won by Christ. And so if I simply walk by faith in him, like that's why Ephesians 6 is going to go, you know, in a different letter he says, so take up the armor and stand. You have all the resources you need. They've been purchased for you. And if you're united to Christ, you're going to win. You're going to win. Yeah. It's a difficult tension, though.
Yeah, there's the balance. So you have to, as you said, already, but not.
Yes.
And I remember Dr. Zimmerman, he gave the illustration like our spiritual antennae. Formerly, in our unregenerate state, they were pointing the opposite way. There was no reception, no connection to God. Salvation, okay, now we're connected. But he said the antennae are still bent. So we still get a little static. And it is, the Christian life will be a struggle until we're in glory.
Yeah.
And so, and that's the part of living in this fallen world. And it is the already, but not yet. And that's the hope we have, of course, that there will be that our full sanctification when we live in glory. So.
Yeah, there's no mistaking that it's still a struggle. Even in our context, you remember at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, Paul uses those kinds of words, right? That agonizomai, that striving, that struggle, that toil, that labor for us to be fully formed in Christ. And so it's both. It's both and. Yeah, Steve? Sure. Yeah. Yeah. And just about every hurdle is too high apart from Christ, right? Yeah. Michael.
In all this in a big context, the greatest gift we have, and I'm not charismatic, but the Holy Spirit. I mean, we are a new creation.
Wait, you mean we can believe in the Holy Spirit too?
That's right. Even the charismatic took them from us at one point.
No, they didn't.
Jesus said he left us a comforter. He dwells in us.
Amen.
So
yes.
How I feel, based on who I belong to.
Yes. Thank you for reminding us of the Holy Spirit, Michael. All right, let me pray. Father, we're grateful for the sufficiency that we have in your Son. Lord, may we always be hemmed in. May we always walk the Christian life in him. Father, guard us from being taken captive, from looking to any other device or creed. May we look only to your Son, for we have sufficient resource in him. Lord, thank you for winning the battle for us, for defeating all the forces of evil and darkness, but most of all for removing our greatest obstacle, and that is our sinful flesh, for nailing him to the cross. Lord, strengthen us now by your grace to walk in manners that are pleasing to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.